Good morning.
Good morning.
I guess I should start by thanking Mike for filling in last week. So we're going to go back a chapter this morning to Luke chapter 20. Let's pause for a word of prayer before we start. Father, I often think it would be awesome to be one of the disciples and to be able to walk and talk and be with Jesus. But this morning, Holy Spirit, you are here amongst us. You are here to commune and to fellowship with us. Help us not to miss you when you speak to us this morning. Help our hearts to be opened for what you have to share with us, for what you've already shared with us. And just help us have a good time as a body as we worship you. In your name we pray, amen. We're going to start this morning. I think we're going to turn back a little bit farther than one chapter. We're going to start by reading a couple verses from Numbers chapter 11. I think Chuck might have those. It'd be verses 16 and 17. So go ahead, Chuck. We're going to start with these two verses this morning.
The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone."
What's happening back here is the Israelites had left Egypt. Moses was their leader, and they're kind of complaining again. I think we know they complained, and they're asking for meat. And Moses comes before the Lord and basically says, "I can't take this anymore. I can't handle 600,000 men and women, a million people. I just can't do it. Just take me now and put me out of my misery. Let me die," is basically what Moses is saying. And so God's response is he asked Moses to gather these 70 leaders of the Israelite people. And God takes, it says in Scripture, he takes a portion of Moses' spirit and puts it on each of these men. And the purpose of this was that they could help Moses. Their job was to be kind of leaders of the Jewish people, to help resolve conflict, to be teachers for them, to direct them in the ways of the Lord. And the key to what's happening here is God is the one who gives them authority to do that. When he takes a portion of the spirit he laid on Moses and gives it to each of these 70 men. And so it was to take the burden off Moses. So here we have 70 men and one man who's the leader. And the reason we're going back here is it's an interesting concept because Israel carries that up into the time of Jesus. And they had this group of men that's called the Sanhedrin. Did you ever hear of that? And it was 70 men. 70 men who were doing the same thing that God had called them to do back in Numbers there. And so at the time of Jesus, these 70 men called the Sanhedrin would meet together on a regular basis. The word Sanhedrin means meet together. And so they would meet together 6 days a week. Saturdays, the Jewish Sabbath, they would not meet, or Jewish holidays or festivals that they were to celebrate, they wouldn't meet during those times. But the purpose of the Sanhedrin was they were the ultimate authority of Israel, of the Jewish nation. And they had the responsibility to, usually the Sanhedrin wouldn't convict people or charge people of crimes, but when it came to false teachers, that was one of the things they were supposed to call out and prosecute people for doing that, because it was a way they were to protect the people of Israel, the God's chosen people. And so this group of men, one of their responsibilities was also to determine who the Messiah was. And so we read in Scripture there were a lot of false messiahs. Well, they had proclaimed people as false messiahs. And so you can see why this group of men would be in conflict with Jesus. And as we get to chapter 20 is a chapter of conflict the whole way through between Jesus and the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was made up of a number of different people. There were three groups of people that were part of this group of the ruling class. The first part, or the first group, would have been the chief priests. Now, chief priests, the priestly division had 24 divisions. Each time they would take a division and it would be in charge of the temple. And so there were 24 separate groups or bodies of priests that would do that. And so each of these groups had a chief priest over them. So part of the Sanhedrin could have been one of these chief priests, or it would have been a leader of the priests, which if you were called a chief priest. Chief priests were normally Sadducees. Did you ever hear of that? You heard of Pharisees and Sadducees, okay? Another group within this body would have been scribes or teachers of the law. We read about that all the time. We don't often read about the Sanhedrin in Scripture, but we read about the chief priests coming against Jesus. We read about teachers of the law, scribes. The scribes would have been probably comparable to lawyers today. They were ones that were knowledgeable in Jewish law. They were the ones that might have made all these laws to help the people keep what God wanted them to do. And we talk about that sometimes. I think there were 600 some laws they came up with to help people follow the Lord. These men were often Pharisees, okay? And the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't believe the same, and they didn't get along real well. And so within this body of the Sanhedrin, you had these two groups that didn't get along real well. The third group is often referred to as elders. Now, the elders would have been probably chosen from leading men. They would have been probably a little bit older. They'd be considered wise because of the experiences of life they've gone through. And they would have been chosen from maybe each tribe of the 12 tribes had a leader. That would have been somewhere the elders would have came from. Or within tribes, there were a bunch of families, and each family had a leader. So these would have been men that would have been served in that function. So these three groups of men came together. There were 69 of them that came together to make the Sanhedrin. Then there was a guy that was called the vice president, or the father of the house of judgment. And he was kind of like the second in command of the Sanhedrin, so that would have made up your 70 men. And then the last person would have been the president, or the head of the Sanhedrin, which is the function that Moses held back in Numbers, that scripture that Chuck read. And this guy was usually the chief priest. Not always, but most of the time, chief priest who was in for life. And I had to think about that. That was the ruling class of the Jews. They had the authority that they got from God way back when Moses called those 70 elders. And so I just want you to understand a little bit of what's going on in their minds. They are the final authority. The Sanhedrin had the authority to put someone to death. I mean, their authority was the end, kind of like our Supreme Court. I mean, we have a president, we have Congress, and we have the Supreme Court. Our Supreme Court's kind of like the final authority in our country. But they were representing God. These were religious leaders of a country. And so the Sanhedrin was the final authority, and they received their authority from God. So I wanted you to understand that a little bit before we get into Luke chapter 20. And so thinking about who the Sanhedrin was and what they did, I think will help us understand a little bit of what's going on. So we're going to look at chapter 20 of Luke. If you want to open your Bibles there, we're going to look at the first 8 verses. And I believe Kate has those.
One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things." They said, "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things."
Okay, this is happening a couple days before Jesus is crucified. Some scholars might say it happened Tuesday. Others might think it was Wednesday. But it was just a couple days. And so this is Jesus' last week. He only has a couple of days left on this earth before he's crucified. And so we see in verse 2 that the Sanhedrin, these rulers, are asking Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Because they think they're the final authority. God has given them authority to rule the Jewish people. Who's this Jesus coming in? And then they say in verse 2, "Who gave you authority to do these things?" What's Jesus doing? Well, the day before, if we go back to the end of chapter 19, which I think, Barry, you didn't get into that as much because you spoke on Easter. But if we go back there, we see that Jesus has cleansed the temple. So in verse 45 of chapter 19, it says, "Jesus drove those who were selling." So Jesus goes into the temple courts and overturns tables, throws people out, and we need to understand what's happening. This is a moneymaker for the Sanhedrin, for the ruling class. I mean, they had a little thing going in the temple, because when you came to the temple, you had to bring certain offerings. And so you might have to give a shekel. Well, maybe you had Roman money, so you'd get to the temple, and you'd have to have a shekel for your offering to be acceptable to the Lord. So you would have to change that Roman money into shekels. Or maybe you came a great distance, and so you wanted to sacrifice an animal. Well, you weren't going to take an animal the whole way. It was too long to travel and carry an animal, so you'd have to buy the proper animals at the temple so you could make your sacrifice. Or maybe you brought some animals along, and the priest would look at it and say, "Oh, there's a blemish in this animal. You can't use that one." And so you would have to buy another animal. And so what was going on? That they could have assisted the people in worshiping. But what they did is they charged a high price because they had to mark it. There was nowhere else to get something that was approved by the priests. So you had to pay an exorbitant sum of money. And then probably what happened is, if your animal wasn't good enough, Sean, if you brought, I don't think they sacrificed pigs, but if you brought a sheep and it wasn't good enough, you know, they'd take it, "Sean, you're going to have to buy this one." And you'd have to dish out probably double what it was worth. And then miraculously, that would be the sheep that was not acceptable that Sean brought. They would check that out a little bit later, and then they would say, "Oh, it's okay." So they would sell that to Dave when he came. So what was happening here was not assisting the people worshiping. And that's why Jesus went in and cleansed the temple. But they're upset, and so they're asking Jesus, "By what authority are you doing this? Because we have the authority." That's what they're thinking. Okay, and so Jesus doesn't really answer them, does he? It was typical for a rabbi to answer a question with a question. Did that ever happen before with Jesus? It seems like whenever anyone asks him a question, he's asking them a question right back. Purpose was to get them to think. Think about what you're asking. I think my wife has to tell me that sometimes. Think about what you're asking. Do you ever say that to me, Judy? He wanted them to think about that, and they did. They spoke amongst themselves about what Jesus was asking them. You know, John's baptism, where is it coming from? And they talk about this, and I don't know what they actually believed. But they're saying, well, if we say it's from God, then Jesus is going to say, "Why didn't you believe him?" But if we say it was from man, then the people are going to stone us because they think John's a prophet. And so they didn't know what to do, so they said, "Well, we don't know." They kind of told a little white lie there. They thought they knew, but they're saying they didn't. And John's baptism was a little bit different from the baptism that the Pharisees had. Pharisees had a ritual baptism. You had to go through these rituals before you could go into the temple. You had to cleanse yourself. But John's baptism was different because it's like our baptism. Baptism is a sign of what? A change on the inside. It's an outward sign of what took place in your heart. So John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So it was is a little different. So the Pharisees don't know what to do, and so they say, "Well, we don't know the answer." And so Jesus says, "Well, I'm not going to tell you the answer you're looking for either." And then Jesus goes and tells a parable, I think, and gives them the answer in that parable. But I want you to understand, before we get into that parable, Jesus has interaction with these leaders, the Sanhedrin, often. And they know what he believes and what he's saying. This is if you read John, like maybe 6, 7, and 8, it's all interaction Jesus is having with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the rulers. And listen to this scripture from John 8. This is just verses 42 to 47. Listen to what Jesus is saying and what he's telling them. I think it's pretty plain that Jesus is saying who he is.
Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own, God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God."
Jesus is pretty plain here, isn't he? Either it's from God or it's from Satan. You know, he's pretty clear, and he's saying who he is. And this happens over and over in Scripture, and yet here we have the Pharisees asking him, you know, where's your authority come from, or the Sanhedrin? So let's look at this parable that Jesus answers with, and I think he answers the question they're asking, but it's the parable of the vineyard owner. It's found in Luke 20, verses 9 to 19. If you have that, go ahead and read it, please.
He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed the son. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Will he come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others? When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces. Anyone on whom it will be falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew that what he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people.
Thank you. I've never been to Israel, but I know someone in here has, so I'm going to put you in the spot here. Did you see many grapevines when you were over there, or not? None, really? Don't remember. Some. This would have been a parable that was familiar to the people. There, maybe not a lot, but there were grapevines there. There's a lot of hills, I think, and flatlands. So the hills would have been used probably to terrace and grow grapes on. And we saw a lot of that along the Rhine River in Germany. I know they do that. But they had these grapevines, and the people would have been familiar with what Jesus was saying in this parable. It would have been an easy parable for them to understand. And there's also a scripture in Isaiah, chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. We're not going to go there now, but if you want to look at that later, that is a scripture where Israel is basically the vineyard of God, and God prepares this vineyard for his chosen people, and they live in it. And Isaiah 5, verse 7 says, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. So it's very plain that this parable was about the Israelites and back in Isaiah. And now what Jesus is saying kind of goes along with what Isaiah said in that. And so this was a familiar scripture. They would have known that, and they would have been familiar with this. And also we see the last verse that Seth read, verse 19, we see right away that the Sanhedrin, the leaders, knew right away what Jesus is talking about, because they're upset, aren't they? They want to arrest Jesus. They want to get rid of this guy. They've had enough of Jesus, of what's going on. He's encroaching on their authority, and now there's a problem. They want to get rid of him, and they understand that the parable was really about them. But as you look at that parable, what comes to your mind? This is a time you can go ahead and say something. What do you think about that parable? Does it apply to today? See some of this? You'd expect some rent, yeah. I think verse 16, our response would be similar to what the people responded when they said, "May this never be. This can't happen. That's not right." I think we would all agree with that, wouldn't we? That what was happening here was wrong. What was happening here wasn't right. If you rent some farmland, Sean, I guess whoever you rent it from expects you to pay for it. Or if you have an apartment you rent or a house you rent, whoever owns that house expects you to pay the rent. I mean, and so what was happening here was totally wrong, and the people understood that. And they said, this can't happen. This should never happen. The Sanhedrin, on the other hand, didn't respond that way, did they? Do you see the difference in the way the people responded? I don't think any of us would say, well, gee, let's arrest this guy. That wasn't right what he said. So you see which side of the fence the Sanhedrin's on versus the people. Do you understand what's happening here? Why they were upset? They knew that they were being talked about. They knew that they were in the wrong. And the way we react sometimes to some of the circumstances in our life, I think people can see which side of the fence we're on. Is our authority coming from God or the world? Are we doing what God wants, or are we doing what the world wants? There's a clear distinction here between the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and the people that Jesus is speaking to. I think one of the purposes of the parable is to remind us of the absolute authority of God. If we look at that, we need to be reminded sometimes that God is in control. And so as I thought about this parable and how it applies to us today, I think there's a lot of things that we can get out of this. I have seven points here we're going to go through really quick that I think we should get from this parable. Some of them are pretty obvious. But the first one, verses 9 and 10, is that God owns a vineyard. And Mary, I always marvel at how the Holy Spirit puts things together. You said that exact same thing this morning, didn't you? The tenants are renters. God owns everything we have. I had to think about this. We have two cars at our house. One sits in the garage, that's Judy's car, and one's outside, that's my car. Isn't that the way, that's the way we always refer to the car? Do you do that in your families? Megan, do you have a car? Ish, you have a car? Ish? Seth, you have a car? That's your car, right? Tori, you have a car. Is that your car? Okay, that's wrong. What the parable is saying, it's not my car, it's not Judy's car, it's not your car. Whose car is it? God's. And that's exactly what Mary said, and I have to remind myself sometimes, because the way I respond to certain circumstances, if I'm treated unfairly, I think sometimes I respond the way I do because I think that's mine, and Dave's taken it, and he shouldn't, or whatever the circumstance. You know, Dave's not taking anything from me, but do you follow what I'm saying? Do you ever feel that way? that you're not being treated fairly because someone's taking something that belongs to you. And what this parable is saying, it doesn't. We are just a steward of what God has given us. Everything we have is God's. And so when we base a decision of what we're going to do with what we have, we need to be asking God, because it is His. And that's something I think we just need to be reminded of. So that was the one point. The second point is in those same verses, 9 and 10. At harvest time, He sent a servant to the tenants so they would give Him what? Some of the fruit. So the second point is that we are to produce fruit. With the things that God has given us, we are to produce fruit. Now that means most of us have jobs here, so we produce fruit. We make an income. We make money from that. God wants some of that back because that's His. He gave us the ability to do that. But producing fruit also, do you ever hear of fruits of the Spirit? Are we producing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control? Which one did I miss, Laura? I don't know. Faithfulness. I always miss one. I know you know. Are we producing those in our life? God wants us to be producing fruit. The third way we produce fruit is, do we tell other people about Jesus the way we should? We have the greatest gift that God has given us, eternal life, our salvation. Do we tell other people about that? Do we tell people what Jesus has done for us and how He saved us? We need to be producing fruit for our Heavenly Father. The third thing, also verses 10 to 11, is we need to listen to God when He speaks to us. What's happening to all these servants, which represent the prophets God sent to His people? Were the Jewish people listening to the prophets? No. Prophets were literally being killed. They were being treated very poorly because of the message that they were giving. But it was God's message to the people. So are we the same way when God speaks to us? Are we listening and doing what He says? He can speak to us through prophets today. He can speak to us when we read His word. He can speak to us through the Holy Spirit. We know how He speaks to us. The question is for us, are we listening when He talks to us? The fourth thing, verse 13. Now, this was really interesting. How would you answer this question? The owner of the vineyard says, well, what shall I do? If we look at the other parallel accounts of this parable in Matthew and Mark, we see that some of the servants are beaten. Some are killed. They're all treated very poorly. Now, if you were in that circumstance, I think the last thing I would want to do would be to send my son or daughter. Would you agree? Would you want to send one of your children in a situation like that? What's this telling us about God? I think the fourth thing is that we need to realize how patient God is with me, how patient He is with you, how much He loves you. I mean, that's not a normal thing to do, to send your son in what's happening in this parable, is it? It shows us His great love for every one of us. And so we need to understand that. And we need to really appreciate how much God loves us and thank Him for His patience in our lives. The fifth thing, verses 14 to 16, there's a reckoning for the tenants, isn't there? There's a reckoning. He's going to kill those tenants, throw them out, and give the vineyard to someone else. God is a righteous judge. God's patience doesn't last forever, even though it's way, way more than what our patience would be. It doesn't last forever. Every one of us sitting here is going to be judged someday for what we have done while we lived on this earth. It's going to come. I think if you're a Christian, you're a chosen person from God. You've been grafted into the Jewish nation. You've become one of his chosen people. But as we look at Scripture, that chosen status can be lost, can it? What was the one condition God always gave to his chosen people? As long as you follow my commands, I'm going to take care of you, watch out for you. And so we need to remain faithful to the Lord, to remain a chosen person of his, I believe. But God, when he judges, is going to be a righteous judge. And I think that's a neat thing. We have corrupt judges in the earthly realm. But that's not going to happen in the heavenly realm. God is a righteous judge. The sixth thing, verse 16. He's going to give the vineyard to others. We see this throughout Jesus' ministry. We see it in the Old Testament that at some point the Gentiles are going to be offered salvation. And that's what's happening here in this parable. The Jewish people have not been faithful. Not all of them, but a lot of them haven't been faithful. And so God is now going to take their status as chosen people and give that to the Gentiles. God is opening things up for everyone. Jesus' message is for everyone. I think that's a pretty important point from this parable. There's no one who's not going to be welcome into his kingdom if you want to give your heart to him and be faithful to him. The last thing I have here is that I think we need to, what Jesus is asking, we need to ask ourselves is, where does your authority come from? Where does your authority come from? And one of the ways I think we can see that is look at decisions we make. We saw the clear distinction between the Sanhedrin and the people that were listening to Jesus' parable here. Two opposite responses. So where's your authority coming from today? Are you using that authority he gives you to further his kingdom? Or are you using it to dominate man, as the Sanhedrin was doing? I don't know if anyone can relate to this, but it seems like whenever I'm driving down the road in my car, and you go over a crest in the hill, and there's a police car sitting there, the first thing that happens is my foot comes off the gas. It doesn't matter if I'm going 10 miles below the speed limit or 10 miles over. When I see a cop car, and I'm not expecting it, foot comes off the gas. Can anybody relate to that? Does anybody else do that? Well, a couple of people. Do we respond that way when the Holy Spirit tells us something? When the Holy Spirit says, stop. Do we respect that authority and take our foot off the gas or stop doing whatever we're doing? Just a thought. We need to realize where our authority is coming from because it affects the way we live our life. In concluding then, verses 17 and 18. In verse 17 it says, Jesus looks directly at them and asks them, what's this scripture mean? And he quotes Psalms 118, verse 22, which says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then he adds to that in verse 18 when he says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. We talked about this in our small group not too long ago. We understand that Jesus is a stone that the Jewish leaders rejected. The Gentiles were invited into to be God's chosen people. And Jesus became the cornerstone of the church, which came out of the Gentile out of the Gentiles coming to the Lord. The church needs to be a place where all are welcome, where everyone's invited to come and join. It's a place where we can go and just fellowship together and worship the Lord together, which is what we do here on a Sunday morning. It's kind of neat, I think, that we can do that yet freely. But even if we couldn't do it freely, we have lots of brothers and sisters who are meeting secretly and doing the same thing as what we do here this morning. So I had to think a little bit. I mean, there's all kinds of different commentaries on what Jesus is saying in verse 18. But here's where I came out. We have the choice where we can lay our lives upon Jesus. We need to be broken. We need to be changed. Things have to go in our life, and other things have to come. But when we give our lives to Christ, we need to be broken. It says broken to pieces here in 18. But the alternative to that is we can reject him and face him at judgment. And it doesn't sound too pretty when it falls on, he on whom it falls will be crushed. You know, that means spending an eternity separate from Jesus, eternity in hell. So there's a lot going on in this parable. There's a lot of things that Jesus is sharing. And that's typical in your last days of life. You want to share as much as you can, I'm sure, to the people you love, to the people you're concerned about. And so as we leave this morning, I think our challenge would be, are we living under the authority of Jesus? Are we doing the same thing that Jesus was? Are we loving those who don't know him? Are we spreading his word with them? Are we telling them about Jesus? That is what Jesus is asking us to do. I just said to Mike this morning, we were talking about all the things that are going on with Dave. Well, you can't get anything right now. Everything is in short supply, and it's hard to get things. And I just kind of sense it. That's going to come to an end sometime, and there may be some tough times coming. But those are good times, because those are times when people are going to be open to the Word of God. And so we need to be prepared if a time like that comes. I didn't have a closing song, so let's stand up and we'll close with prayer. Father, we love you. You're so awesome. Your love for us is so great. Your patience for us is beyond measure when we fail. But we want to be like you. We want to live our lives to bring you honor and glory. And so, Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would help each of us do that this coming week. Give us a boldness. Give us a love for others, Father. Speak through us. Minister to others through us. Is what our prayer to you would be this morning. Thank you for your presence here. Thank you for your presence with each of us as we leave here. And we look forward to gathering together as a body again next week to worship you, because we love you. In your name we pray, amen.